This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
How are you all doing? Nahmaduhu wa nusalli ala rasulihi al-kareem. Amma ba'd, fa'a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa ahlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. The Treaty of Hudaybiyah. What is it called in the Quran? How is it described? Was it a loss or a victory? A victory. Fatham Mubina. In fact, the surah that was revealed after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, it is known as Surah Al-Fath. Surah Muhammad, what comes after Surah Muhammad? Al-Fath. So this surah was revealed when the Prophet ﷺ was on his way back to Medina from Hudaybiyah. Why was it called victory, even though apparently it was a defeat? Because it was the door to victory. It was the gate to victory. What happened after Hudaybiyah was that the Prophet ﷺ directed his attention towards the other enemy that surrounded the Muslims. One of them was who? The Yahud of Khaybar. And what happened? The Prophet ﷺ went and fought them. And alhamdulillah, Allah granted him victory. So you see that Hudaybiyah led to the victory of Khaybar. Then we see that the Prophet ﷺ, because of the peace in the region, he was able to send letters to the various kingdoms, all right, and the various tribes that surrounded the Muslims, those who were close and also those who were far. And what happened? That also led to Fath, all right, because eventually that led to the conquest of Rome. The Muslims eventually conquered Rome, Persia. Later on, this was after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. But had it not been for the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, the Prophet ﷺ would not have sent the letters. You understand? Because for the Muslims to travel anywhere was very dangerous. But because of the peace in the region, now the Muslims could finally travel. Now the Prophet ﷺ could send his messengers. You understand? Because they were at least safe in Arabia. So what happened was that the Prophet ﷺ sent one of the letters to the Qaisar of Rum. All right, and we discussed its detail earlier on. And it is said that the letter that was sent, it was actually sent through the Ghassanids. Because the Ghassanids, they used to live in the north. All right. So if you just recall the map in your mind, you have the Hijaz, Saudi Arabia, right? And above that, what do you have? Syria. Isn't it so? That is where Palestine is. And that is where at that time the Roman kingdom was. The Byzantine Empire was over there. All right. So there were some Arab tribes that lived in the north of Medina, closer to Rome. You understand? They were Arabs, but they were Christian. All right. They were Christian. And because of their religion, they were, you could say, allies to the Romans also. But because of their blood, they were also connected with the Arabs. You understand? So they were in the middle. Now what happened is that it is said that one of the letters that the Prophet ﷺ had sent in that region, what happened is that the messenger, he was captured and he was killed. He was tortured and he was killed. All right? And who was it that captured him? It was the Ghassanids. So if the messenger, the ambassador has been killed, what does that mean? Declaration of war. You understand? So basically war was declared against the Muslims. The message that was sent was that we don't care about you. You don't need to send any letters of invitation to us. If you want to talk to us, then come fight with us. We don't care for your blood. We don't care for your message. We are ready to raise weapons against you. All right? So what happened that the Prophet ﷺ, he sent an army to Mu'tah. And this is known as the Battle of Mu'tah. Alright, this is known as the Battle of Mu'tah. Now Mu'tah is a small town in present-day Jordan. So where is it? In the region of Ash-Sham. Now, we see that the Ghassanids, they were basically the ones who had, it is said that they were the ones who had killed the envoy. Either that envoy, that messenger had been sent to the Ghassanids, or he was on his way to Rome. In either case, he was carrying the letter of the Prophet ﷺ and he was killed by the Ghassanids. All right. So in the 8th year of Hijrah, And this is the month of Jumadil Ula or Jumadil Awwal. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he announced his intention to send an army to fight the Ghassanids. Now you see over here, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it clear to the people, right? This is where an army has to go. So whoever can volunteer, come forward and go ahead. So how many sahaba got ready? 3,000 sahaba got ready to go on this expedition. And remember, they weren't being paid for this. This was purely on volunteer basis. And remember that this place, Mu'tah, it is almost a month's journey from Medina. Right? So, I mean, the entire trip would take about 1 month. Alright? So, 3,000 sahaba got ready to volunteer for this. And it is said that on Friday, 8th of Jumadil Awwal, the Muslim army left in the morning. And who was appointed as the leader? Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu. Who was Zayd radiallahu anhu? He was the adopted son, right? He was known as Zayd bin Muhammad. So much so that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. Who's Ibn Abbas, by the way? The son of Abbas. So who is he then? A cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ibn Abbas said that I did not know that Zayd bin Muhammad was Zayd bin Haritha until the ayat were revealed concerning him. Imagine, someone so close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he was very young, right? He was very young. So from the beginning he knew that, okay, Zayd is supposed to be the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he thought that Zayd was his real son. He thought Zayd was the real son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then finally when the ayat were revealed concerning this matter, then Ibn Abbas found out that Zayd was not his real son. And this shows to us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he also treated him very honorably, right? Very honorably, which is why Zayd, he was understood to be the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So anyway, Zayd radhiyallahu anhu was appointed as the leader of this army. When the army left, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accompanied the army all the way to the place where, you know, the family of the travelers would go to see off the travelers. And this is known as Thaniyatul Wada'. What does Wada' mean? Farewell. Right? So this was the point of farewell. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went along with them all the way up to that point, and then he bid farewell to them and the army proceeded. Now we learn in the hadith in Bukhari that Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed Zayd bin Haritha as the commander of the army, all right, at the battle of Mu'tah. And he said that if Zayd is martyred, then Ja'far should be the leader of the army. And if Ja'far should be martyred, then Abdullah bin Rawaha should take over his position. Now this is the first time ever that the Prophet ﷺ did something like that. That he appointed a leader, and then a backup, and then a backup for that backup. What does that show? The Prophet ﷺ knew the severity of this battle. Because they were going to fight the allies of who? The Romans. And these Ghassanids, they were Christian Arabs, and there were several Christian Arab tribes that lived in the region. So if one is going to battle, obviously what are they going to do? Call the rest for their assistance. And who knows, they might even call the Romans for their help. And the Romans might come. And the Romans are who? A superpower of that time. Right? So the Prophet ﷺ understood the severity of this battle, and he appointed the best people as leaders. You know about Zayd radiallahu anhu, it is said that had he been alive when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, Aisha radiallahu anha is the one who said that. That had Zayd been alive when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, he would have been the Khalifa. He would have been the Khalifa. It was understood that Zayd radiallahu anhu was so much respected by the people, and he was also known for his intelligence. All right, and that's why the Prophet ﷺ appointed him as a leader. Now, Ja'far radiallahu anhu, why was he appointed as the backup? Why do you think so? Because who had been the leader of the Muslims in Abyssinia this whole time? Ja'far radiallahu anhu. He had been interacting with the Christians. He had lived amongst them. He knew them. Right? He was also respected amongst the people because of the fact that he had done two hijras. Right? He was one of the early converts, and he was also related to the Prophet ﷺ. Right? And then we see after him, who was appointed as the leader? Abdullah bin Rawaha. And who was he? He was an Ansari. He was very well respected amongst his people. And remember that Abdullah bin Rawaha was also a poet. Remember that when the Prophet ﷺ went for the Umratul Qada, right? What happened? Abdullah bin Rawaha was, you know, guarding him from the front, and he was saying verses of poetry. All right? And Umar radiallahu anhu, when he saw him saying the verses of poetry, Umar said that in Makkah you're saying poetry? Poetry in Makkah? Stop it. So the Prophet ﷺ said, let him be. Let him be, because the words that he's saying, they fall on the enemy quicker and sharper than arrows. So anyway, Abdullah bin Rawaha was also a nobleman, and the Prophet ﷺ appointed all these three people as leaders, one after the other, if there was a need. Now what happened? 3,000 Muslims marched towards Mu'tah. Now there are many details that we learn about this battle, but I'm not going to go into all the details, because this was, after all, you could say it was a sariya. All right? It was not a ghazwa. The Prophet ﷺ himself did not participate in this. All right? So anyway, what happened is that the ruler of Mu'tah, Sharahbil, when he found out that Muslims are coming all the way to fight us in revenge for the envoy whom we killed, he, in his panic, sent word to all of his allies, so basically all of the Arab Christian tribes in the region, he sent word to them to send help, and he also sent word to the Romans to get help from them. Now, it is said that the Arab tribes together formed 100,000 men. And the Romans also sent 100,000 people. So many books, actually, they state that the army was about 100,000 or 200,000, the enemy. And how many Muslims were going? 3,000. However, other scholars do not really accept this, because they say that the Romans did not even send an army of 100,000 against the Persians, ever. If they did not send an army of 100,000 to fight the Persians, why would they send 100,000 to fight Arabs who were not even a threat to them? You understand? And if you look at the population of all of those Arab tribes, there were not 100,000. It's not possible. So they say that perhaps the number was close to about 10,000. And another reason is that the Sahaba, when they were facing the army, all right, and there were many Muslims for whom this was the first battle. Amongst them was Abu Hurairah radhiallahu anhu, all right? Because he had come at the time when the Muslims migrated from Abyssinia. He had come basically to Khaybar. That is where he joined the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So after Khaybar, this was the major battle, all right? So for Abu Hurairah radhiallahu anhu, this was the first battle. It is said that when Abu Hurairah radhiallahu anhu saw the army, he was shocked. He was looking at the enemy, you know, from right to left and left to right. And the Sahaba said to him, do not worry, we have been through this before at Badr. So they compared Mu'tah with Badr. And if you think about it, in Badr, how many Muslims were there? 300. And how many mushrikeen were there? 1,000. So you see, they compared Mu'tah with Badr. So if the Muslims were 3,000, how much was the number of the enemy? Around 10,000. Right? So that seems more reasonable. So Allahu A'lam, regardless of what exactly the number was, what is clear is that the enemy was huge. All right? And this is why we see that the battle was fierce. And we learn in Bukhari that as the battle was going on in Mu'tah, the Prophet ﷺ in Medina was telling the Sahaba about what was going on in the battle. Anas radiallahu anhu said that the Prophet ﷺ informed the people of the martyrdom of Zayd, Ja'far and Ibn Rawaha before the news of their death reached Medina. So as the battle was going on, the Prophet ﷺ was telling the Sahaba about the updates, all right, all the major things that had happened in the battle. And in the words of Anas radiallahu anhu, the Prophet ﷺ said that Zayd took the flag, and this is before the army has returned. All right. The Prophet ﷺ said, Zayd took the flag as the commander of the army. And this was a matter of pride for him, because the Prophet ﷺ gave him the flag. So Zayd radiallahu anhu himself held the flag and he was martyred. Then Ja'far took it and he was martyred. And Ibn Rawaha took it and he was martyred. And Anas radiallahu anhu said that at that time, the Prophet ﷺ's eyes were shedding tears. He was crying. As he was describing, he was crying. Because all these three people were very beloved to the Prophet ﷺ. Zayd radiallahu anhu, it's understood. Ja'far radiallahu anhu, also remember that at Khaybar, when Ja'far reached, the Prophet ﷺ, he got up and he kissed Ja'far radiallahu anhu between his eyes, on his forehead. And he said, I don't know what is making me more happy, the fact that you have come or the fact that we have conquered Khaybar. This is how happy the Prophet ﷺ was. And he would call Ja'far radiallahu anhu, my brother. He would address him as his brother. So this loss was no ordinary loss. The three very close people to the Prophet ﷺ, one by one they were killed in this battle. And we learn about Ja'far radiallahu anhu that when the enemy attacked him, they actually attacked his horse because he was holding the flag. And when you're holding the flag, you're basically inviting the enemy towards you. Right? So they attacked his horse, the horse fell, Ja'far radiallahu anhu fell, and they all surrounded him and began attacking him, but he was holding on to the flag and fighting them with one hand. So what did they do? They cut off his one arm so that the flag would fall. And he did not give up. He grabbed the flag in his other hand. And then they cut off his other hand also. So both of his arms were cut off. Then he took the flag and grabbed it between his chest and legs as much as he possibly could. But they killed him, so the flag fell. And when it fell, Abdullah bin Rawaha, he realized that Ja'far radiallahu anhu had been killed. So he made his way where Ja'far radiallahu anhu was and he took the flag. And you know, the Prophet ﷺ, he described Ja'far radiallahu anhu. He said that, I saw him, he was flying in Jannah. That Allah gave him wings. And this is why Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, whenever he would see the children of Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he would say, O children of the one who had two wings. Who was given two wings. That the one who lost his arms in the way of Allah, but Allah gave him something even better. And you see, wings, being able to fly, I mean, that shows freedom, doesn't it? I mean, every time I think about flying, I feel like this is freedom. You know, the other day my children were asking me, Mama, inshallah, when you go to Jannah, when we go to Jannah, what do you want? You know, because children, they talk about what they want in Jannah. I want a house of chocolate, I want a house of candy, I want this, I want that. I said, I want to fly. I want to fly because, you know, flying, it just gives you that, I don't know how to describe it. And then when I read this, that Ja'far radiallahu anhu, given wings in Jannah, flying in Jannah, this is amazing. Anyway, the Prophet ﷺ then said that when these three were killed, the Prophet ﷺ said, then the flag was taken by a sword amongst the swords of Allah. And Allah made the Muslims victorious. Now who was this sword? Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu. Remember that Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, when did he embrace Islam? He had embraced Islam perhaps a month or two before this expedition. Alright? Because Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, he embraced Islam after Umratul Qadha. Alright? He made his way to Medina and he embraced Islam. Correct? And very soon after that, the expedition to Mu'tah happened. So this was the first battle that Khalid bin Walid was also participating in from the side of the Muslims. Alright? It is said that when all three leaders died, one after the other, one of the Muslims, he called out to the Muslims and he said that, O Muslims, your leaders have fallen. Choose someone as a leader. Appoint someone as a leader. So they said, you should be the leader. He said, no, not me. And then everybody looked at Khalid and they said, Khalid has to be the leader. Now what is amazing is that up until this point, Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu had been fighting against the Muslims. He had a history of violence against the Muslims. He was a recent convert. But yet, at this point, the Sahaba realized that Khalid was the most capable of taking this position. Despite his bad history, and despite his recent conversion. Because of his knowledge, because of his skill, his military experience, they let go of all their biases and they appointed him as the leader. So they chose him in the battlefield that Khalid should be the leader. And the Prophet ﷺ described him as the sword of Allah. Now what happened? The battle was very intense. Khalid bin Walid, this is reported in Bukhari, he said that on the day of Mu'tah, 9 swords were broken in my hand. 9 swords, imagine. One sword, it broke, he took another sword, that broke. You can imagine how fierce, how intense the battle was, and how long it must have been. So it is said that the first day of the battle, when it was over, in the night time, the Muslims went, and they basically found their dead, and they buried them. And it is said that there weren't many martyrs. Even though the battle was fierce, the Muslims were 3,000, only 12 people were shaheed in this battle. Only 12 people. So you can imagine how courageously the Muslims must have fought in this battle. And you see how much experience they had had by this point, right? That they were able to fight the Romans even. Because you see the Ghassanids, it wasn't just the Arabs in this battle, it was also about 1,000 Romans who had come. And if the Romans had come to participate in this battle, you can imagine the finest horses, the finest armor, the finest shields, the finest weapons, right? And skilled soldiers. But despite that, only 12 people had been martyred. So Abdullah ibn Umar, he said that I was present amongst the people in the battle of Mu'tah. And we searched for Ja'far bin Abi Talib, meaning for his body. This was in the nighttime when the battle was basically on hold. And he said, we found his body amongst the bodies of the martyred ones. And I found over 90 wounds over his body. 90 wounds, fresh wounds. On his chest and on his back. And this is just the wounds. He had lost both of his arms in the battle. And it is said that finally what they had to do was, the enemy, they had to cut his body into half in order to make sure that he wouldn't grab the flag in any way. So completely injured, wounded, 90 wounds in addition to all these fatal wounds. And this is also reported in Bukhari. Now what happened was that Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, he realized, because with all of his military experience also, he realized that the Muslims were outnumbered. There was no way that the Muslims could defeat the enemy. So he had to come up with a strategy. Because on the one hand, the Muslims were not allowed to flee from the battlefield. This is something that Muslims are not allowed to do. Once you're in it, you're in it. You don't walk away. You don't run away. But Khalid bin Walid also realized that if they continued to fight, then what would happen? All of these great men, they would finish. And this was an army of 3,000 people, the best warriors, and he realized that the Muslims had to retreat at this point so that they could come back and fight the Romans at a later time when they were better equipped. So the intention was to retreat in order to come back again. You understand? This was not retreat because we're scared. You understand? So what happened? That Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, remember he was a super strategy maker, right? Because what did he do at Uhud? He is the one who saw that the hill was empty. The archers were gone. Only 10 were left. Right? So he is the one who gathered the people together and attacked the Muslims from the other side of the hill. So he was very intelligent in this respect. So it is said that on the second day of the battle, he shuffled the right and left flanks of the Muslim army. Because remember that as always, the army was divided into three groups. The right side, the left side, and the middle. So what did he do? He changed their positions. When he changed their positions, the Ghassanids and the Romans, what did they see? That now they were looking at different people. You see? Now they were fighting different people. So they thought that perhaps overnight reinforcements had come. You understand? They thought that the Muslims had received reinforcements, and so now the army is bigger. The Muslim army is bigger. Then it is also said that Khalid radiallahu anhu, he sent some Muslims far off in the distance, and he told them to do something which would cause sand to rise up. And he made them scatter. He told them to scatter around. So that it would appear that in the distance, another group of Muslims is approaching. You understand? So this was all trick. You know, they were tricking the army, the enemy over here. And it is also said that he gradually retreated the army, all right, in a fully planned and organized manner. And what the image that he gave to the enemy was that the enemy thought that they were being led into the desert, away from their safety zone. And then in the distance they saw a group of reinforcements approaching. So the Romans, they thought, or the Ghassanids, they thought, this is a trick. You know, we're being led into the middle. They have reinforcements coming. They're going to surround us and they're going to finish us. So what happened? The Romans, they kind of took a break, all right, from fighting, to decide what they should do. And the Muslims also took a break to decide what they should do. Now, there is no battle going on. You see, the battle has been put on hold. Now, when the battle has been put on hold, what happened? The Muslims left. Alright? They left. So you see, they didn't leave when the battle was going on. When did they leave? When the battle was on hold. Now what happened? the Muslims made their way to Medina. When they reached the Prophet ﷺ, he was not upset with them that they had come back without defeating the enemy. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ described this as a victory. Because when he said that Zayd was martyred, Ja'far was martyred, Abdullah was martyred, he said then the flag was taken by a sword from the swords of Allah, and Allah gave victory. Allah made them victorious. So the Prophet ﷺ described Mu'ta as a victory. And this is why we learn that some of the people of Medina, they began accusing the Muslims who had returned from Mu'ta, and they began saying that, oh, you retreated, you fled. You didn't really defeat the enemy. You just came back. So they were kind of, you know, hurting their feelings in a way. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he learned about this, he said, they are not farrar, they are karrar. Who are farrar? Those who flee, run away. He said, they're not those who ran away. Who are they? Karrar. Who is karrar? One who comes back again and attacks again. You understand? Meaning they have come back, they have returned only to attack again. And that's exactly what happened. Because after a few years, what happened? The Muslims fought the battle of Tabuk. And then eventually, what happened? At the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, the entire region was conquered. Right? So the battle of Mu'ta, yes, it wasn't a victory in the sense that the Muslims defeated the Ghassanids over there. But remember that this was the door to victory. This is why the Prophet ﷺ described it as a fath. Just like Hudaybiyah was a fath. Even though there was no apparent fath at that time, but it led to fath. Just like that, the battle of Mu'ta, since it was the first battle, all right, in that region up north against the Christians, this was the first battle, an impression was given to the people over there. And what was that? The Muslims are ready to fight you even. We are ready to fight you, we are able to fight you, and we will come back. The message was very clear. So this is why this was a fath, it was a victory. Now, what happened back in Medina? We learn Aisha radhiallahu anha, she said that when the news of the shahada of Zayd radhiallahu anhu, Ja'far radhiallahu anhu, and Abdullah bin Rawaha, it reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sat down. He was standing. When he learned about their shahada, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because of the grief. You know, when something hurts you, it pains you, it really causes you distress, you cannot stay standing anymore. It's as though you don't have energy. You don't have that strength to stand. So the Prophet ﷺ sat down. And when he sat down, the sorrow was visible on his face. The grief was evident on his face. Aisha radhiallahu anha said that I was looking, because the Prophet ﷺ was in the masjid at this time, when she was in the house, right, in the hujra. But remember that the hujra was connected to the masjid, right? So she said, I was looking at him through the door, and a man came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, Ya Rasulullah, the women of Ja'far are crying. Meaning they have heard that Ja'far radhiallahu anhu has passed away, so they're weeping, they're crying. And they were basically crying out loud. And remember that this is something that was not allowed. The Prophet ﷺ had forbidden that. So this man came and complained that, oh, the family of Ja'far, they're crying, the women especially, they're crying really loudly. So the Prophet ﷺ told him that go and tell them not to do that. So the man went, and then he came back again. And he said, I told them not to do it, but they didn't listen to me, and they're crying out loud anyway. The Prophet ﷺ said, go and stop them. So the man went and stopped them, didn't work, he came back, and again he complained to the Prophet ﷺ that they were crying. The Prophet ﷺ said, then go and put dust in their mouth. Meaning, what am I supposed to tell you? What am I supposed to tell you? If I've told you 3 times to go and stop them, and you have tried to stop them, and they're not stopping, then why are you coming back to me again and again? What am I supposed to tell you? Can you force them? You know, like if a person is crying and you tell them to stop and they're not able to control themselves, what are you meant to do? The Prophet ﷺ said, go and put dust in their mouth, meaning stop asking me. What can I say? What can I tell you? And Aisha radhiallahu anha, she said that I added that may Allah put your nose in the dust. Meaning the man who was constantly coming to the Prophet ﷺ and bothering him, that may Allah put your nose in the dust. By Allah, neither have you done what you have been ordered, nor have you relieved Allah's messenger from trouble. So basically she said, stop it. Stop bothering him. Because she could see how grieved the Prophet ﷺ was at this time. Now the Prophet ﷺ, he said, prepare some food for the family of Ja'far. Why? Because indeed something has happened to them that will keep them busy. Because the women of his family, they were overcome with grief. And if they're overcome with grief, will they have the time to even prepare food for the children? No, to even look after themselves? So the Prophet ﷺ understood their distress, and this is why he ordered his family, prepare food for the family of Ja'far. Abdullah bin Ja'far, the son of Ja'far radiallahu anhu, a little boy at that time, he said that the Prophet ﷺ, he stayed away from the family of Ja'far for 3 days, meaning he gave us our space for 3 days. He let us be in our grief. You know, we were in our grief, we cried, we wept, and he was also grieved. But after 3 days, then he came to us. Why do you think after 3 days he came to them? Because had he gone on the first day, he would have cried and they would have cried, right? Together, because the Prophet ﷺ himself was so grieved. Perhaps he didn't find in himself the strength to comfort them, because he needed to comfort himself first. So when he had the strength to comfort them, then he went to see them after 3 days. And when he went to see them, he came to them and he said, do not weep for my brother after today. Meaning now 3 days have gone by, that's it. No more crying now. And he said, call his children, call my brother's sons to me. So Abdullah bin Ja'far said, we were brought to the Prophet ﷺ and we were like little chickens. Little chickens, you know, little chicks, what do they look like? Messy. So basically what he was saying is that we were in a messy condition, in a poor, miserable condition, right? Or grieved, neglected because of this loss. And he said, the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw us, he said, call the barber. So he had someone come and he ordered that our heads be shaved. Because who does these things generally? The father, right? But now the father was gone. And the mother was in distress herself. So the Prophet ﷺ went to comfort the family and he also looked after their needs. He sent food first of all. And now he saw that one of the first needs was that the children need to be attended to, right? They need to be looked after. So he had their heads shaved. And then he consoled the children by making each and every one of them feel special. How? He said, one of the sons of Ja'far radiallahu anhu, his name was Muhammad. He said, Muhammad, he looks just like my uncle Abu Talib. He's making each child feel special. He's consoling them. And he said, as for Abdullah, he looks like me, he acts like me. Abdullah bin Ja'far. And Abdullah was the eldest, so the Prophet ﷺ, he held Abdullah's hand, he raised it up and he said, oh Allah, allow Ja'far's progeny to remain. Meaning, bless them, give them barakah. And he said, oh Allah, bless Abdullah in all his transactions. Because Abdullah, even though he was a young boy at this time, that responsibility of the family now fell on his shoulders. So the Prophet ﷺ made dua for him, that oh Allah, bless Abdullah in all his transactions. Now the mother of these children, the wife, the widow of Abdullah bin Ja'far, who was she? Asma bint Umays radiallahu anha. When she met the Prophet ﷺ, she expressed to him her concern, her fear, that who's going to look after these little children, these boys? Who's going to take care of us? And the Prophet ﷺ said, are you scared of poverty for them? Why are you scared of poverty for them when I will take care of them? I will take care of these children. These children are my brother's children. I will look after them. Now, we see over here that the Prophet ﷺ, he was deeply grieved by this loss. But what do we see? That he is visiting the family of those who were lost in Allah's way. And he went to console them. He looked after them. He took care of their needs and he took the responsibility of looking after them when the Sahaba passed away in the way of Allah. And we see that Asma bint Umays radiallahu anha, she was a widow. Widow of who? Ja'far radiallahu anhu. Now what happened? After a couple of years, she married Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. You see, the Sahaba are also following the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That the widows, the families, they should not be neglected, rather they should be taken in as your own family. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he married Asma radiallahu anha later. Now again, Mu'tah, it was not a clear victory at this point, but it led to victory later on. Now we see that this expedition, 3,000 Sahaba went, right? And 12 Sahaba, some say 20 Sahaba were martyred. And that is a very small number, but the Sahaba who were martyred, they were no ordinary Sahaba. Right? Three of them were the leaders. Right? So this was something that grieved not just the Prophet ﷺ, but also the Muslims in general. Which is why we learned that at one point the Prophet ﷺ, he went in the masjid and he saw that some Muslims, they were sitting there and they were looking sad and some of them were even crying. So the Prophet ﷺ asked them that, what is the matter? And they said that, we are sad because the best of us have gone. You know, Zayd radiallahu anhu had been there from the beginning. Right? He was part of the Prophet ﷺ's family even before prophethood, right? Khadija radiallahu anha had gifted Zayd radiallahu anhu to the Prophet ﷺ. So, all the Muslims knew Zayd radiallahu anhu to be part of the Prophet ﷺ's family. Right? So, they said that the best of us have gone. We are sad. We are grieved. And the Prophet ﷺ said something to the effect of that, don't be grieved because my ummah is like a garden. And every now and then, the owner has to trim the leaves and the branches so that new and better ones may come. So the loss is definitely there. It is painful. But this loss is not permanent. Because when one group of Sahaba has gone, one group of believers has gone, what does that mean? Another will come. So look forward to that. Be concerned about what you have to do. They did their part. They played their part. They did their best. And now they're gone. Now we are the leaves and the branches. What are we going to do? Because you see what happens is sometimes that when you trim the leaves, the branches, sometimes that part where you've trimmed it from, it just seals off. It dies. Right? It dies. Nothing grows out from there. And sometimes what happens? More grows out. Fresh grows out from there. So it's up to us whether we rise to the challenge or we just grieve about our previous losses or just be proud about our previous victories. Because this is what we are very proud of, right? We're proud of the victory of Badr. We're proud of the victory of the conquest of Makkah, right? But then what about us? What are we meant to do right now? We should be concerned about ourselves. And that is what the Prophet ﷺ encouraged the Muslims to do. That now we are the leaves and the branches. We have to see what we can do. So this was the expedition of Mu'tah. Now, another expedition that took place around this time was the expedition of Dhatus Salasil. And this was a month after Mu'tah. When was Mu'tah? Jamadul Ula, in the 8th year after Hijrah. Alright? Now, the next month, Jamadul Ukhra, what happened? The Prophet ﷺ, he sent Amr bin al-As radiallahu anhu with 300 Sahaba. Notice how many people were sent? 3,000. Here, how many are being sent? Just 300. And under Amr bin al-As. And these people were sent to the people of Banu Qudaa. Qaf, Dad, Alif, Ayn, Tamarbuta. Qudaa. Alright? And the Banu Qudaa, who were they? They were basically somewhere between Medina and the Ghassanids. So, they were in the middle. And they could be the allies of Ghassanids. In fact, they had assisted the people of Ghassan, the Ghassanids, in the battle of Mu'tah. They had aided them. They were on their side. Because remember that when the Muslims marched to Mu'tah, what happened? Shurahbil, the leader of Mu'tah, he sent word to all of the neighboring tribes, right? So he also sent word to the Banu Qudaa, and the Banu Qudaa had actually assisted the Ghassanids in the battle of Mu'tah. Alright? Now, if the Banu Qudaa took sides with the Ghassanids, what did that mean? Exactly. They are enemies of the Muslims. What else does it mean? Okay, they're going to do it again. And if you think about it, if the Banu Qudaa are the allies of the Ghassanids, right? Then the Ghassanids, their hold, you see, it's greater. the danger of the Ghassanids is closer because of the Banu Qudaa. Even though there are hundreds of kilometers up north, but because of the Banu Qudaa, the danger is still closer to the Muslims. The danger of the Ghassanids is not far. Just like, you remember certain tribes which were between Medina and Makkah? Right? The Prophet ﷺ marched to them and he fought them. And one of the tribes, what happened? The men, when the Muslims reached there, the men fled. Right? The women and the children were brought into Medina. They were taken in as slaves. And what happened? The princess, basically, she fell into the hands of the Prophet ﷺ, who married her. And then the rest of the people, they said, how is it that the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, right, her relatives, so basically the in-laws of the Prophet ﷺ are our slaves, so they set them free. And then after a couple of days, the men returned, right? And then what happened? They accepted Islam, and the whole tribe went back, right? But now they were Muslim. Now, you see, because they accepted Islam, they were now with the Muslims. Now the danger of the Quraysh was kind of farther away. You understand? So this is the reason why the Prophet ﷺ had to deal with the Banu Qudaa also. Because even though Ghassanids were far, but because they were allies with the Banu Qudaa, the threat was nearer, it was closer. And the objective was also to deter the Banu Qudaa from joining others against the Muslims. Right? So the Prophet ﷺ chose who as a leader? Amr bin As. Amr bin As radiallahu anhu, when did he embrace Islam? When did he embrace Islam? Exactly. Around the same time as Khalid bin Walid. Remember Khalid bin Walid left Makkah? He was on his way to Medina. Amr bin As is coming from Abyssinia. Because he had left Makkah, he had gone to Habasha, right? And over there, Najashi did da'wah to him. And he embraced Islam at the hands of Najashi. And then he was on his way to Medina. He met Khalid bin Walid. And both of them together, they went to Medina and embraced Islam. Right? Meaning they declared their conversion to the Prophet ﷺ. They basically did hijrah to Medina. So both of them were recent converts. And both of them were not ordinary people. Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, he was the military leader. He went on Mu'tah, the expedition to Mu'tah. Right? And we see that this expedition, it was like a test that yes, Khalid is truly on the side of the Muslims. Right? And Amr bin al-As radiallahu anhu, he was also a recent convert. And you see, the Prophet ﷺ had to ensure that these people would be firm in Islam. Because they had been opposing Muslims for a very long time. So the Prophet ﷺ chose Amr bin al-As. He was a recent convert. He was a noble man. He was a negotiator. Because you see, he had gone to Habasha to get the Muslims back from there. Remember? So he was a negotiator. And his mother was from a clan of Banu Qudaa. Alright? So he was related to the Banu Qudaa. And if Amr bin al-As is going to Banu Qudaa, Banu Qudaa would have some dignity and not fight Amr bin al-As. You understand? Because he is, after all, their relative. Alright? And this is why you see the Prophet ﷺ sent only 300 people. The intention was not really to fight. Alright? It was to give a message. Now, the Prophet ﷺ told Amr bin al-As, he called Amr bin al-As, he said, put your armor on, get ready for a battle. Amr bin al-As got ready and he came. Now, at this point, he didn't know what was going on. When he came to the Prophet ﷺ, he said to him that I intend to send you on an expedition. Allah will keep you safe and He will grant you ghanima, booty. Now, Amr bin al-As, he said that, Ya Rasulullah, I accepted Islam because I wanted to be a Muslim, not because I wanted to get ghanima. You see, this was a test. That what is the real intent of Amr bin al-As? Why did he accept Islam? Right? So, you see, the Prophet ﷺ, he accepted the zahir of the people. But it is when you deal with people that you get to know about their real motives. And you learn about their loyalties. Alright? And sometimes you have to test them in this way so that they also question themselves. Because sometimes we don't ask these questions to ourselves. But when we're put on the spot, then we think that, yeah, why did I convert? Do I really want ghanima or do I really want Islam? So Amr bin al-As said that I want to be with you, meaning don't send me on this expedition because if I die, then that's it. You know, my companionship with you is over. I want to stay with you. So the Prophet ﷺ said, no, Allah will keep you safe. And if you do get ghanima, then Amr, how beautiful is pure money for the righteous man? Meaning there's no harm in getting money through halal way. So anyway, Umar radiallahu anhu, he agreed. And the Sahaba, the 300 Muslims, they traveled in the night only. Why? Because Umar did not want the enemy to find out about their advance. Because if they found out, what would they do? They would prepare for battle. And if they would prepare for battle, there would be a lot of bloodshed. Alright? So Amr bin al-As, he traveled in the night only, and it was cold, extremely cold. And he did not even allow the Muslims to light any fire for the purpose of warmth even. Why? Because people in the middle of the desert, if a group of people is traveling and they have, you know, fire with them, you can see from a distance, from miles and miles across, you can see that somebody is coming. So he did not want the enemy to even hear that the Muslims were approaching. And in fact, the Muslims got upset with Umar ibn al-As that, what is wrong with you? We are so cold, we're traveling only at night, and you don't even let us light fire. And later on, when they reached Medina, they complained to the Prophet ﷺ, and Umar radiallahu anhu, he gave his reasoning, and the Prophet ﷺ accepted that. Now we learned that around this time, when they were traveling in the night, Umar ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, he was a leader. All right, he woke up one morning and he found himself in the state of janaba, and he realized that if I take a bath because of the cold, I'm going to die. All right, so he did not take a bath. He just did tayammum, and he led the army in prayer, because the leader of the army is also the imam. So he led them in prayer. Now some sahaba were not happy with that. That how could he do tayammum for janaba? That's not okay. But they stayed with the jama'ah. You see, this is the beauty of the sahaba. Even though they disagreed with him, they were not happy with that. They didn't say, oh, we're not praying behind him because our prayer is not going to be valid, so we're going to go pray our own jama'ah. No. They prayed with him. And when they returned from the expedition, they told the Prophet ﷺ, they complained to him. You see a list of complaints about Umar ibn al-As. And you can see that some Muslims were not really happy with Umar ibn al-As, because after all, he was a recent convert. Right? They had some bias against him, but they still accepted him as a leader. Right? So when the Prophet ﷺ asked Amr ibn al-As, you prayed in the state of janaba? How could you do that? Amr ibn al-As explained that, no, I did tayammum. Why did you do tayammum? Because I remember that Allah says in the Quran, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Do not kill yourselves. So I realized that if I were to take a bath, I would die. So this is why I did tayammum. And the Prophet ﷺ laughed. He laughed, right? Because the ijtihad of Amr ibn al-As was correct. Right? He approved of it. Now anyway, what happened? Amr ibn al-As, he reached with the 300 Muslims closer to the Banu Qudaa, and they camped at a pond that was known as As-Salasil. And this is why this expedition is known as the Ghazwa of, or the Siriyah of, Salasil, Dhatus Salasil. There was another Dhatus Salasil that happened at the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. All right, and that is known as Dhatus Salasil, from chains. Because there were so many prisoners of war, that the whole battlefield was full of people in chains, because they were all captured. So that is why the battle was known as Dhatus Salasil. So there's two Dhatus Salasils. All right, one in the life of the Prophet ﷺ and one later on. So anyway, when they reached As-Salasil, Amr ibn al-As realized that 300 Muslims were not going to be enough. Right? He realized that 300 were not going to be enough. So he sent a message to the Prophet ﷺ asking him to send reinforcements. And they waited over there. So what happened? The Prophet ﷺ sent 200 Sahaba now to join Amr ibn al-As. And he sent them under Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah radiallahu anhu. Now Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah, who is he? A more senior Sahabi. One of the early converts. Right? More respected. Now, the Prophet ﷺ instructed Abu Ubaidah that when you meet Amr, agree and do not disagree. Agree with him and do not disagree with him. And Abu Ubaidah, basically, he came with 200 Sahaba, and amongst those 200 Sahaba was also Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu. Alright? Now, what happened when they reached, when they joined Amr bin al-As radiallahu anhu, Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, he stepped forward to lead the Muslims in prayer. Now, if he's stepping forward to lead the Muslims in prayer, what is he saying? That I'm going to be the leader now. Amr ibn al-As has to step down because I have been sent as a new leader. Amr ibn al-As said that, no, you're not going to lead the people in prayer. I am going to lead the people in prayer because I was sent as a leader and you have been sent with the reinforcements. The Prophet ﷺ appointed me as the leader. So there was some disagreement over here. And many Muslims took the side of who? Abu Ubaidah radhiallahu anhu. And you see on the side of Abu Ubaidah radhiallahu anhu was also Abu Bakr and Umar. Right? How could it be that Amr bin al-As becomes the leader of Abu Bakr? Of Umar? So for many Muslims, this was not acceptable. They took sides with Abu Ubaidah, but Abu Ubaidah radhiallahu anhu remembered the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam: agree and do not disagree. So he stepped back and he let Amr bin al-As be the leader. You see, there were differences. There were differences. But what we see in the Sahaba is that despite their differences, they did not cut off from each other. Right? They did not become disunited. Despite their differences, they stayed together. Because they remembered the mission. What they were doing and why they were doing it in the first place. So anyway, Umar radiallahu anhu, he led the people in Salah. Now, what happened? Next morning, surprise attack on the Banu Qudaa. Because it was supposed to be a surprise attack so that the Banu Qudaa would surrender without fighting. Now what happened? Banu Qudaa, all of a sudden, when they see 500 people approaching, what happened? They fled. They ran away. When they fled, what did they leave behind? Their properties. Right? Now the Muslims had kind of captured the Banu Qudaa, but the Banu Qudaa escaped. So their lives were spared. There was no battle. But a lot of ghanima was brought into Medina. And the statement of the Prophet ﷺ was fulfilled with respect to Amr bin al-As that Allah will give you ghanima. And that is exactly what happened. Now, again, there was no battle over here. The people of Banu Qudaa were not killed or anything. There was no bloodshed because Banu Qudaa fled. But a message was given to the Banu Qudaa. And what was that? What was that message? Don't mess with us. Right? Don't mess with us. Don't fight us and don't join others to fight us. Because if you do so, you'll be in trouble. Because we are ready to fight you. And that was the point of this expedition, to give a message to the tribes up north that do not fight against the Muslims. Now, think about it. If the Muslims are already on their way to fight the Romans, all right, they're getting closer and closer to fighting the Romans. And in fact, some Romans, they even fought at the Battle of Mu'tah. The people of Makkah, the Quraysh, what do they seem like? Nothing before the Muslims. If the Muslims are capable of fighting the Romans, then the Quraysh are nothing for the Muslims. Right? And within these 2 years, since the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, so many people embraced Islam. So many people, and we see the leaders also, Amr bin al-As, Khalid bin Walid, these people embraced Islam. So the numbers of the Muslims, they increased. And the Quraysh, they were decreasing in their numbers. So much so that, remember that outside of Makkah, there were two main tribes that lived over there. And who were they? The Khuza'a and the Banu Bakr. Now remember that the Khuza'a, if you remember, when the Prophet ﷺ went for Umrah the first time, the Muslims were camped outside of Makkah. They were at Hudaybiyah. And the people in Makkah were not going to let the Muslims in at any cost. Who stepped in to resolve the situation? Someone from the tribe of Khuza'a. Who was he? Budayl bin Warqa al-Khuza'i. He is the one who stepped in, who volunteered to go and speak to the Muslims and then speak to the Quraysh so that there would be no war. Right? So the Khuza'a, they lived outside of Makkah. Now what happened was that after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, the Khuza'a, they became the allies of the Muslims. First of all, many of them converted to Islam. And then they also became allies of the Muslims. Now you see, Muslims have allies right outside of Makkah. You know, in the Quran, Allah says that do they not see how we are causing the earth to shrink for them? That we are causing the earth to shrink for them. And what this means is that the hold of the Quraysh, the hold of the Mushrikeen was reducing. So much so that right outside of Makkah, Muslims had allies. Previously, Khuza'a were with the people of Makkah, with the Quraysh. And remember that the Ahabish, the tribes that lived outside of Makkah, many of them were allies to the Quraysh. But at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, what happened? They saw that the Quraysh were being unfair. Clearly unfair. So they did not help the Quraysh anymore. And now the Quraysh basically had one major ally. And who was that? Banu Bakr. And Banu Bakr at this point was still largely pagan. They were still mushrik. Now, remember that one of the clauses of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was that with that any tribe can make alliances either with the Muslims or with the Mushrikeen. So what happened after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah? The Banu Bakr, they became the allies of the Quraysh, and the Banu Khuza'a became the allies of the Muslims. Another clause was that there should be no fighting for 10 years, neither between the Muslims and the Mushrikeen, nor between the allies. You understand? So an ally of the Muslims could not fight an ally of the Quraysh. So that meant that the Khuza'a could not fight Banu Bakr. If they fought, that meant the treaty had been violated. All right? And now the two are not at peace anymore, which means that there will be a war. Right? Now what happened was that the Khuza'a and Banu Bakr, they had been enemies since a very, very long time. They had been enemies since a very long time. Just like the Aus and the Khazraj in Medina. Right? Enemies since hundreds of years. So likewise, the Banu Bakr and Khuza'a were enemies to one another. And for them, no battle for 2 years was a very big test. You understand? Because 10 years, that was what the treaty was about, right? But since the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, there have been how many years? 2 years, right? So this was a big deal for them. It was as though they couldn't control themselves anymore. Now, remember that the Khuza'a, first of all, who were the Khuza'a? Just a little bit about the Khuza'a. You remember the history of the Arabs we discussed over there, that the Jurhum, they're the ones who inhabited Makkah. They're the ones who, the in-laws of Ismail alayhi salam basically, they were the ones who populated Makkah. They were the leaders. But over time, what happened? They declined in their morals and their values. And the Khuza'a, they basically evicted, right? Expelled the Jurhum from Makkah. They fought the Jurhum and they expelled the Jurhum from Makkah. And that is when the Jurhum, before they left, they buried the well of Zamzam. Alright? Now the Khuza'a, they ruled over Makkah for how many years? About 300 years. And then remember Qusay? Qusay? He came to Makkah. He married the daughter of the leader of Khuza'a. And then when the leader died, who rose to power? Qusay. And then his relatives, who were they? The Quraysh. Right? This is how the Quraysh came to power. Alright? So the Khuza'a, remember that even though they were no longer in power, but still they were on very good terms with the Quraysh. Why? Because Qusay was very intelligent, you see. He married the daughter of the leader of Khuza'a. You understand? So they were on good terms. So since a long time, Khuza'a and Quraysh were on good terms. Gradually, it was the Quraysh that ruled over Makkah. Khuza'a were outside of Makkah, right outside of Makkah. But they were still on very good terms with the Quraysh. Then we learned that Abdul Muttalib, he also made a treaty with the Khuza'a, which was understood to be a permanent treaty. Right? A treaty of peace. So they were on very good terms. Now what happened that Banu Bakr, they decided to attack the Khuza'a. Why? They wanted money. So they said, just at night, we're going to go and raid them. It's going to be a surprise attack. We're not going to kill any people. We're just going to go confiscate their properties, whatever we can get hold of, and come back. That's it. They wanted money. And this was the law at that time, that if you want money, this is what you would do. Just go and attack somebody, kill them if you want, or don't kill them, spare their life, whatever. You get their stuff, it's yours. That was the law that was practiced at that time. But the Banu Bakr, they were smart. What did they do? They sent word to the Quraysh first. They said that, look, we know that the treaty is in place, but we just want to raid so that we can get some money. We want to break the strength of Khuza'a. That's it. We don't want to kill any of their people. We just want to break them financially. So the Quraysh, they said, okay, fine. Just do it at night and nobody will know. Nobody will know. Do it at night. Nobody's going to know it was you. It could have been anybody. Right? If you do it at night. So basically, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is never going to find out. You'll be safe. And in fact, it is said that Suhail bin Amr, imagine Suhail bin Amr, who was he at this point? He was still a non-Muslim, right? Because he embraced Islam after Fatr. But he is the one who dictated the terms of the treaty. All right? And Suhail bin Amr is the one who sent weapons to the Banu Bakr so that they could raid the Khuza'a in the night. This is khiyana. Alright? Now what happened? The Banu Bakr, they attacked the Khuza'a in the night time. But when they did, their whole plan, it basically failed. Their plan was to quietly go and just take whatever they want, and if needed, they would fight. But the intention was not to kill. But somebody from the Khuza'a, you know, he basically set the alarm off, all right? He made noise. The men woke up, the women, children, everybody woke up. There was chaos, there was panic, and what was supposed to be just a raid turned into a massacre, literally. There was bloodshed. Many people of the Khuza'a were killed. And you see, the Khuza'a, what they did was, in order to save their lives, some of them, they ran towards Makkah, towards the Haram. Because if they entered the Haram, their lives would be safe. Right? So what happened? They ran into the Haram in order to be safe, but the Banu Bakr, in order to silence the Khuza'a, what did they do? They ran after them, and they killed them in the Haram. It is said that one of the men of the Khuza'a, he ran into the Haram, and he was saying, "Fear Allah, fear God, that don't kill me, I'm in the Haram." And he was told, "There is no God today." Meaning, we don't care about anything, we're going to kill you, because we have to silence you. We cannot let this spread. But of course, they couldn't kill all the people of Banu Khuza'a, right? Even though it was a heavy loss for the Khuza'a tribe, but still many of them survived. Now what happened? The next day, the leader of the Khuza'a tribe, he made his way to Medina. He went to Medina. It is said that he went with 40 men. So a delegation of the Khuza'a went to Medina. They didn't go to the Quraysh. They didn't ask them, why did you do this? Why didn't you stop your people? They didn't even go to Banu Bakr. They went straight to the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. And basically, they told the Prophet ﷺ of what had happened. And they didn't just tell him. They said it in the form of poetry. Why? Because when something is said in the form of poetry, those verses of poetry, they are retained by those who hear them. Right? When they will hear that poetry, they'll retain it. They will say it. And like this, you're publicizing the issue. You understand? It's like calling media attention. Right? So, he went to the Prophet ﷺ seeking the aid of the Muslims. And he basically addressed him in the form of poetry. And this was in the masjid. And in his poetry, first of all, he reminded the Prophet ﷺ of the common lineage that was between them. All right? Because Qusay, he was of the leaders of Quraysh, right? But he was married to someone from Khuza'a, right? So he reminded the Prophet ﷺ of that common lineage. And then he reminded the Prophet ﷺ of the treaty with Abdul Muttalib, and also the treaty of Hudaybiyah. So this is all in the poetry. And then he gave the details of the massacre, of the attack, that how they killed us when we were in Rukur. They killed us when we were in Sujood. They killed us when we were in the Haram. And then what happened? The Prophet ﷺ, he said that you shall be helped. You shall be helped. It is said that at that time, a cloud was approaching Medina, and the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah's help is coming. Again, fa'l, meaning taking positive omen. Now the Prophet ﷺ, he promised the Khuza'a to help them. And what did he do? He sent word to Makkah, to the leaders of Makkah. And who was the main leader of Makkah? Abu Sufyan, right? So, the message was that clearly this has been a violation of the treaty. So if you'd like the treaty to remain, then you must, first of all, cut off all ties with Banu Bakr. Banu Bakr are no longer your allies. You're not going to help them, they're not going to help you. The connection between you and Banu Bakr has to be finished. Because you both cooperated with each other in wrongdoing. So now the connection between you must finish. So you have to break ties with Banu Bakr. And secondly, pay the blood money of those who were killed. Now, for the Quraysh, this was something very difficult to do, because the Banu Bakr were like their only allies. Now, the Banu Bakr were their only allies. They had lost Khuza'a earlier. Khuza'a were no longer their friends. And the further you go from Makkah, I mean, they had lost their allies. No one was allies with Quraysh anymore. It was only the Banu Bakr. Alright? And you see how at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, they had emphasized that if anyone goes from Makkah to Medina, he must be returned. And if someone comes from Medina, he should be allowed to stay. This shows basically that the Quraysh were afraid that they were going to lose out.
on their people. Their people were going to leave them. So they wanted to make sure that they would retain their numbers. But what happened over time? They lost all their people. So many people converted to Islam, and so many people sided with the Muslims now, even though they were not Muslim. But Banu Bakr was a single tribe that was still with the Quraysh. So for them to cut off ties with the Banu Bakr was something quite risky. And secondly, pay the blood money of all the people who had been killed? Again, this would be a fortune, and that would mean that the Quraysh would be left with hardly any wealth. Because so far they had lost so much of their money in all of these battles. I mean, think about it. If they had gone all the way to Medina and camped outside for an entire month, how much money that would have cost, right? I mean, you see even today that when a country goes for war, then what happens to the economy, right? Taxes, everything gets affected, right? The entire economy gets affected. And the people of Makkah, they had lost their money, they had lost their people in all of these battles that had been going on. And then their trade caravans that would go to Syria and Yemen, again, they were not safe, right? Because remember Abu Jandal? His people were now constantly attacking the trade caravans. So basically, the Quraysh, for them, this was not an option. How could they give the blood money? If they gave the blood money, they would have nothing left. So what happened? Abu Sufyan, he decided that he would go to Medina to negotiate with the Prophet ﷺ. So he went to Medina. And this is the first time that Abu Sufyan would enter Medina. He had come earlier at the Battle of Trench, but now he was entering Medina. All right? He came to Medina, he went to the Prophet ﷺ. He tried having a conversation with him, but the Prophet ﷺ did not respond to him at all. He completely ignored him. Abu Sufyan put out his requests, but the Prophet ﷺ did not accept anything. Now Abu Sufyan was scared. He's like, if he's not even talking to me, we're in trouble. So what happened? He went to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. That, come on, do something for me. You give me protection at least, and do something for me. Abu Bakr said, no way. If the Prophet ﷺ has refused, how can I offer you anything? So then Abu Sufyan went to Umar radiallahu anhu. You do something for me. Umar radiallahu anhu also refused. He went to Ali radiallahu anhu. Ali radiallahu anhu also refused. He said, woe to you, O Abu Sufyan. Wallahi, when the Prophet ﷺ has decided a matter, we do not go to him and ask otherwise. We can't do that. So Abu Sufyan, he said to Ali, that tell me what to do. What should I do? So he said, you should go to the masjid and ask if anyone is willing to give you protection. Now, why did Abu Sufyan need protection? Because remember that if someone has protection, that they cannot be fought against. So if Abu Sufyan has the protection of even one Muslim, what does that mean? That the rest of the Muslims cannot fight Abu Sufyan. If they cannot fight Abu Sufyan, they cannot fight his people. So basically, if he had the protection of even one Muslim, that would mean there would be no war between the Muslims and the Mushrikeen. You understand? So even though the treaty had been violated, Abu Sufyan and his people would be safe. So Abu Sufyan took his advice. He went to the masjid and he announced. He is requesting openly, publicly, can any Muslim give me protection? Look at the humiliation over here. He is requesting, begging. Who responds to him? Nobody. Nobody responded to him. Nobody offered him protection. Now Abu Sufyan, before he left, he went to see his daughter. Who was his daughter? Habiba radiallahu anha. And who was she? The wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now Abu Sufyan was going to meet her after about 13 years. Because she had embraced Islam in Makkah. Remember? She had done hijrah to Abyssinia. Alright? And from there, she had come to Medina. She didn't go to Makkah in the middle. She had come to Medina now. So Abu Sufyan, he went to see his daughter. When he goes to see his daughter, he wants to sit somewhere, and he sees that there is a bed, and he wants to sit on the bed. But what happens before he sits down? Habiba quickly moves the bed away. The bedding, the cushion, she moves it away. So Abu Sufyan, he's surprised at what's going on, and he said that, are you protecting me from the bed, or are you protecting the bed from me? Meaning, what's the matter over here? Am I too good for this, or is that too good for me? What's going on over here? So Umm Habiba said that this is the blanket of the Prophet ﷺ, and you are not going to sit on it. You are not going to sit on it. Abu Sufyan is a leader of the people of Makkah, the father of Umm Habiba, a Qurayshi, a noble man. And this is how he's being treated in Medina. Nobody gives him any importance whatsoever because he has betrayed the Prophet ﷺ. He has violated the treaty. So nobody's accommodating him at all. So Abu Sufyan, he said, I don't know what evil has touched you since you've left me. Meaning, what happened to you? You're supposed to be my daughter. Now Abu Sufyan, he went back to Makkah. He went back to Makkah and he realized that they were in trouble. Now the Muslims are going to come to fight them. And that's exactly what happened. After a few weeks, the Prophet ﷺ, he announced to the Muslims that an expedition had to go somewhere. Right? The Muslims had to go somewhere on an expedition and everyone must go. So basically the Prophet ﷺ didn't give the people a choice. Previously people had a choice, right? So for example, at Mu'tah, they had a choice. Whoever wants to go can go. 3,000 Muslims got ready. Here, the Prophet ﷺ said, everyone has to go. And he did not tell them where they were going to go. But he told them a week or two in advance so that they would prepare. So 10,000 Muslims got ready. The Prophet ﷺ also sent word outside of Medina so that the neighboring tribes, whoever is able, they should also come along. In fact, everybody had to come along. The choice was not given. So 10,000 people got ready. But still, nobody knew where they were going. So much so that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu went to Aisha to ask her, do you know what's going on? And Aisha radiallahu anhu said, Wallahi, I don't know. And in the meantime, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent a small group of people up north. And why did he send them? To basically find out where the water sources are, where the hills are. Because so far, the Muslims hadn't really gone that side, right? They had the Battle of Mu'tah, but that was in one particular direction. And they had the Dhatu Salasil, and that was also in one particular direction. Right? So, basically, this group of Muslims had been sent up north to scout the entire area to see who's there, where, what the land is like, where the water is. And the Muslims thought that perhaps the Prophet ﷺ intends to go and fight the Romans. And this is why everyone has to go. You understand? So now the Muslims are confused. 10,000 people could not, you know, they're not needed to go to Makkah. And why would we go to Makkah? In Makkah there's, you know, it's haram. No battle in Makkah. Right? We already have a treaty over there. If we want to go for Umrah, we can go. But at the same time, the treaty has been violated. And the Prophet ﷺ is sending people up north. What's going on? The Muslims don't know. They're curious. But they're getting ready. Now, one day before the departure, the Prophet ﷺ told the Sahaba they were going to go to Makkah. And not a single muhajir, nor a single ansari remained behind. 10,000 people gathered together. Now, before the Muslims left, what happened? A Muslim man by the name of Hatib ibn Abi Balta. He was a muhajir. He had come from Makkah. He had participated in Badr. What happened? Hatib, he got afraid for his family in Makkah. Because you see, Hatib, he was previously a slave. He was a mawla. He was a freed slave. His family was also of the same class. Alright? Now his concern was that the rest of the people, they have relatives, they have protection. My family has no protection in Makkah. So I will do a favor to the Quraysh by telling them that the Muslims are coming. So they will owe it to me, right? And what will they do? They will take care of my family. And he thought to himself that Allah will definitely grant success to the Muslims. There is no way that the Muslims will fail. So the plan of Allah will not fail, right? He had this yaqeen. Allah's plan will not fail. I just have to do something to protect my family. His intention was not betrayal. What was his intention? To just do a favor to the Quraysh, who are going to be defeated anyway, but why do a favor to them so that they would protect his family? You understand? That was the goal of Hatib. So what did he do? He had this woman who was also a freed slave, who had come from Makkah. Now she was making her way back to Makkah. He paid her some money to take that letter to the Quraysh. Smuggle that letter. Now what was in the letter, even that woman didn't know. Nobody knew. Hatib did this very secretly because he didn't want anybody to find out. Because he realized that the Prophet ﷺ wanted to execute this plan very secretly. So this woman, she put the letter in her hair. And she put a hijab on top. Alright? And she made her way to Makkah. Now what happened? Jibreel came and told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Ali radhiallahu anhu to go and find that woman and take that letter from her. So he went with another companion, they found that woman in the caravan, and they asked her to give the letter. She said, I don't have anything. They searched her camel, they searched her belongings, they found nothing. And they said, either you give it, or we will have to search you. Now for a woman, you know, being searched by men, this is something that is a little frightening. And you see, in this case, they had to do it, because if the letter reached Makkah, there would be a much greater loss. So what happened? The woman, she said, okay, turn around. So Ali radhiallahu anhu, he turned around so that he wouldn't be able to see the woman. And the woman, she took her hijab off and she opened her hair, took the letter out and gave it to Ali radhiallahu anhu. Notice how she said, turn around, because she did not want to take her hijab off in front of Ali. Even though she was not a Muslim. But she had this dignity that you don't take your veil off in front of a man. So anyway, the letter was brought to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the woman was also brought. And the woman was let go off because she spoke the truth. She said, I was paid, I was hired for this work. I don't even know what's in the letter. I don't even know what it's about. So the Prophet ﷺ let that woman go. That smuggler, he let her go. Hatib was brought. He was asked, did you do this? He said, yes, Ya Rasulullah, I did it. Umar radhiallahu anhu said, give me the honor, right, to chop off his head. For he has disbelieved, he's a munafiq, and so on and so forth. And the Prophet ﷺ said that no. He has spoken the truth. Umar radhiallahu anhu said that even though he may be a Muslim, but he has betrayed us. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Umar, what do you know? Perhaps Allah said to the people who participated in Badr, do as you wish, I have forgiven you. So Umar radhiallahu anhu wept. And he said, Allah and His Messenger know best. So Hatib radhiallahu anhu, he was let go off. Because he gave his explanation. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I didn't mean to betray anybody. I was just worried for my family. I knew. I know. I have yaqeen that Allah will give you victory. Allah's plan cannot be, you know, affected by what I do. I just had to do something to protect my family. That's the only reason why I did it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Suratul Mumtahina at this point. And what is the surah about? That, O believers, do not take my enemies and your enemies as allies. Right? That if you want to protect your family also, don't do it through your enemy, through Allah's enemy. So what happened? Eventually the Prophet ﷺ, he left Medina on the 10th of Ramadan. The 10th of Ramadan, the Muslims left Medina and they made their way to Makkah, and they arrived on the outskirts of Makkah on the 19th of Ramadan. So how many days? Just 9 days. An army of 10,000 people in the month of Ramadan, in the month of fasting. The Prophet ﷺ was fasting when he left, and it was in this journey that he broke his fast due to the hardship. Right? So he broke the fast. Now, as the Muslims got closer to Makkah, several things happened. First of all, the Prophet ﷺ met Abbas radhiallahu anhu with his family. Abbas radhiallahu anhu, his uncle, he left Makkah, he was on his way to Medina, he was doing hijrah. He had no idea Muslims were coming. Alright? He was doing hijrah. He meets 10,000 Muslims. He meets the Prophet ﷺ. What's going on? We're going to Makkah. Really? He takes care of his family and he joins the Muslims. So he was the last muhajir to Medina. You know, of the people who did hijrah to Medina, he was the last one to do that. He hadn't even completed the journey, but the journey was accepted for him because he had left, he had started it. And then what happened? As they got closer to Makkah, news reached Makkah, people panicked. And a few people actually, they came to the Prophet ﷺ and converted. Amongst them were the closest relatives of the Prophet ﷺ, his cousins, his relatives. They came and accepted Islam. Now the Prophet ﷺ, with the army, he camped at Marr al-Dhahran, which is outside Makkah. Right outside Makkah. Alright? Now while the Muslims were camped at Marr al-Dhahran, several things happened. Now, how many Muslims were there? 10,000. All right? And they reached there just before nightfall. And anyway, the Prophet ﷺ told them during the night that they should light their fires. Why light their fires? So that they are seen from a distance. And the people of Makkah, they climb any hill. Who do they see in the distance? A huge army with fires. And imagine 10,000? That's a massive army. Does that remind you of something? Battle of Khandaq, right? 10,000 people came outside Medina. And now the exact opposite is happening. 10,000 Muslims are going after Makkah, right? Now, what happened that the mushrikeen in Makkah, they had heard that Muslims are coming. But in the night when they saw all those fires, they were like, who is it? Who is it? It can't be the Muslims. So they started guessing. It must be those people, or it must be those people. They must have come for our aid. The Muslims are coming, so that tribe, that group of people, they must have come for our aid. Now they're discussing all of this, and they couldn't expect, they couldn't imagine that 10,000 Muslims could come. Because for them, Muslims were who? A few people? Right? Whom they didn't give any attention to? Right? And remember at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, what happened? Urwa, when he came, he said to the Prophet ﷺ that I see that you are surrounded by unfamiliar faces. Right? Unfamiliar faces, meaning people who are not your relatives. They're not related to you. And they're going to abandon you. They're going to leave you. And so it shows that even at that time, they didn't think that the Muslims were that many. And at the conquest of Makkah, when 10,000 Muslims came, again, they could not expect that this was actually Muslims. Now what happened? Abbas radiallahu anhu. He was a Muslim, right? He was on his way doing hijrah. And now he was coming back to Makkah with the Muslims. All right? Now, he was worried for the people of Makkah. Even though he was a Muslim, he was worried for them. Why? Because after all, who were they? His relatives, his people, right? He didn't want them to fight the Muslims. Because if they were to fight the Muslims, what would happen? For sure, they would fail. Right? They would lose. And when they would lose, they would suffer in dunya and akhirah. Isn't that the case? So he did not want the people of Makkah to fight the Muslims. He just wanted that they should accept Islam. Because if they would accept Islam, then there would be no battle. If there is no battle, you know, it's a win-win. Right? So he asked the Prophet ﷺ, please allow me to go to Makkah and talk to the people. So the Prophet ﷺ allowed him. And the Prophet ﷺ sent Abbas radiallahu anhu on his own mule. So Abbas radiallahu anhu went to Makkah, and when he goes inside, he sees that the leaders are talking amongst themselves, and Abu Sufyan is there, and they're discussing, I think that this army is of those people, I think it's the army of those people. They didn't even say it's the Muslims, because they couldn't expect in their wildest dreams that it could be the Muslims. So anyway, what happened that Abbas radiallahu anhu, he said, woe to you, this is the army of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And if he conquers you tomorrow, you shall be executed. Meaning you're going to die, you're going to lose everything. You cannot fight this man. How can you fight an army of 10,000 people? You're not even equipped. You don't have your manpower, you've lost all your allies, you don't have that strength, you're not ready for this. You can't do this. So he's telling them that realize what you're going into. You just have this one night to decide what you want to do. Either get ready to fight and fail, or do something better. So Abu Sufyan, the one leader now that remained, he said, what should we do? Advise us. Abbas said, come with me. Come with me, let's go talk to the Prophet ﷺ, and I will give you protection. So Abu Sufyan agreed. So Abbas radiallahu anhu made Abu Sufyan sit on his mule, which was actually the mule of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they made their way into the army, all right, where the Muslim army had camped, to reach the tent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, as they're making their way, Abu Sufyan is looking. Wow, so these are really Muslims. And from far, first of all, he saw 10,000 people with their fires. He's impressed. He's astonished. He's awestruck. And now, as he's making his way through, every now and then somebody stops them and asks, who is this? And Abbas radiallahu anhu would say, it's me and the mule of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He wouldn't say it's Abu Sufyan, because people would see Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan was visible, right? They recognized him. Everybody recognized Abu Sufyan. And what they basically meant to ask was, what is Abu Sufyan doing here? So Abbas would say, it's me and the mule of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning the one who's riding here is riding the mule of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in other words, don't touch him. Don't say anything to him. He's under my protection and he's riding the mule of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what happened as I got closer and closer to the tent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, closer to the tent are more greater Sahaba, including Umar radhiyallahu anhu. And Umar radhiyallahu anhu, when he sees Abu Sufyan coming, he says, Alhamdulillah. Why does he say Alhamdulillah? That Allah has given you to me without any covenant or treaty. That you have come to me. And Umar is saying, it's a gift. You're wandering here with no protection. You've come here to us. So I'm going to get you. And Abbas radhiallahu anhu said to Umar, oh Umar, he's under my protection. Don't touch him. But Umar radhiallahu anhu didn't stop. All right. Abbas radhiallahu anhu did not let Umar touch Abu Sufyan. But as they're going closer to the tent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Umar radhiallahu anhu comes along. Right? Because he wants to finish Abu Sufyan here. But anyway, they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is quiet. Abbas sits down with Abu Sufyan and Umar radhiallahu anhu comes. Umar says, Ya Rasulullah, this is the enemy of Allah and Allah has given him to us without any covenant or treaty. Let's finish him. And Abbas radhiallahu anhu, he said that no, he is under my protection. And Umar radhiallahu anhu insisted that no, he's the enemy of Allah. We should finish him. We have come here to fight after all. So let's finish the leader. And Abbas radhiallahu anhu insisted more. And this turned into a heated argument almost. And the Prophet ﷺ is just sitting quietly. And Abbas radhiallahu anhu finally, he said to Umar, that stop it, O Umar, for wallahi, if he was from the Banu Adi, you would not kill him. Meaning, you just want to kill him because he is from my clan. If he was from your clan, you would not kill him. So Umar radhiallahu anhu, he responded, but basically, it didn't turn into anything. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw this tension, he said, O Abbas, take Abu Sufyan and bring him to me in the morning. All right. So that is what happened. Abbas radhiallahu anhu, he took Abu Sufyan with him. Nobody could now touch Abu Sufyan because even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had accepted that Abbas had given him protection. Now what happened? In the night, Abbas radhiallahu anhu is doing da'wah to Abu Sufyan, basically. You know, explaining to him, advising him that, look, there is no point in fighting the Muslims. You should accept Islam. If you accept, this and this will happen. And he's praising the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and so on and so forth. And in the night, Abu Sufyan is looking at the strength of the Muslims and he is deeply affected by it. He is affected by it. Because there was a time when he had taken 10,000 people against the Muslims and what was their state? They were disunited. They were fighting with each other instead of fighting the enemy. And here we see 10,000 Muslims and how close they are to each other under their leader. And how the strength of the Muslims had grown. So Abu Sufyan, he said that, you know, he said to Abbas radhiyallahu anhu that your nephew, you know, he's a king now. And Abbas said, this is not kingship, this is prophethood. This is prophethood, this is not kingship. And Abu Sufyan said, you are right, it could only be prophethood. So you can see that Abu Sufyan is, you know, his heart is melting, right? Now what happened in the morning? Abbas radhiyallahu anhu brought Abu Sufyan because Abu Sufyan had still not embraced Islam despite the efforts of Abbas radhiyallahu anhu. When he is brought to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Abu Sufyan, isn't it time for you to acknowledge La ilaha illallah? And Abu Sufyan, he said, may my mother and father be given in ransom to you. How gentle are you? How merciful are you? How fulfilling to the ties of kinship you are. Abu Sufyan is amazed at the treatment of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That even at this time, you're being so good to me? Because he saw the harshness of Umar, right? Because of the harshness of Umar radhiallahu anhu, he saw the gentleness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That first of all, last night you were quiet, you didn't say anything to me, you let me go, and now when I come, how gentle you are, how merciful you are, and really, you are fulfilling the ties of kinship. May my mother and father be ransomed for you. This is an expression of great honor, of great respect. So he is respecting the Prophet ﷺ. And he said that had there been any other gods besides Allah, they would have helped me by now. Meaning, this is a fact. There is only one God. All this time, I was holding on to my idols. But they were not true gods. Had they been gods, they would have helped me. Remember at the Battle of Uhud what happened? Before Abu Sufyan left, he said, may Hubal be exalted. Right? He glorified the names of his idols. And then he said, we have Uzza and you have no Uzza. He said to the Muslims. And the Prophet ﷺ told the Muslims to respond. And they said, we have Allah. Allah is our Mawla and you have no Mawla. So you can see that Abu Sufyan was not just a leader, he was also a very strong mushrik. He was a very strong polytheist because he is exalting his idols at the Battle of Uhud. All right, and now over here he realized after 23 years almost that, you know, now the light bulb is clicking for him that, okay, this shirk does not have any basis. This shirk does not have any basis. It is said that even at this point he hesitated a little bit. He hesitated a little bit. Because think about it, Abu Sufyan is, he has been fighting the Muslims this whole time. Now he is the leader. He has replaced Abu Jahl. He has replaced all the big people of Makkah. And for him to accept Islam means to accept that he was wrong this entire time. It was also a matter of ego. So he hesitated, and Abbas radiallahu anhu, he said, woe to you! Give up already, surrender already, just accept already. And eventually, Abu Sufyan, when he met the Prophet ﷺ over here, he accepted Islam. And when he accepted Islam, he said verses of poetry. And you see, poetry, you know, comes in again, over and over again. This is how they communicated with each other also. They expressed their feelings. It's a very eloquent way of expressing your feelings. And he said something in his poetry that I opposed you. And the Prophet ﷺ, he struck the chest of Abu Sufyan, like in a brotherly way, that yes, you did oppose me. You did. But Abu Sufyan, he accepted. Now, when Abu Sufyan converted, Abbas radiallahu anhu, he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, Ya Rasulullah, you know that he is a man of pride. Right? Meaning he has some ego. He is, after all, a leader of his people. So give him something that will make him feel proud. Give him some importance. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that we will enter Makkah. Whoever is in the haram shall be safe. And whoever is in his house shall be safe. And whoever is in the house of Abu Sufyan will be safe. And then what happened? Abu Sufyan, he made his way to Makkah. He spent the night, right, with the Muslims. In the morning, he embraced Islam. The Prophet ﷺ gave him this importance that if anybody's in your house, he will be safe. So now Abu Sufyan goes back to Makkah and he makes this announcement that if you want to be safe, either go to the haram or close the doors of your house or go to my house. So Abu Sufyan is still being given respect over here. And that is exactly what happened. And then the Prophet ﷺ, he made his way into Makkah with the Muslims, entering as a conqueror. And inshallah, the details of the conquest, inshallah, we'll look at that tomorrow, inshallah, in our next class. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.